Open your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. Let's pray. Our Father, how can we render enough thanks? And we feel our insufficiency and would plead, even as Wesley sings, that we would have a thousand tongues to declare our great Redeemer's praise. Father, we thank you for the marvelous, incredible, unmerited, ill-deserved work that satisfies your justice, that reveals your wisdom, that opens to us the gates of everlasting mercy and loving kindness. Oh, Father, we are grateful that we are able to sit at that table to dine with the Son of God. Lord, you have anointed us with your Spirit. You have filled our hearts with your grace. And surely goodness and mercy will follow every single one of us who follow the Lamb all the rest of the days of our life. And Lord, we have the confidence that we shall dwell in your presence forever. Father, such wonderful mercies. As we come, having been the beneficiary of your mercy, we pray, God, that your mercies would be extended to the very ends of the earth, to those who live in darkness and ignorance, to those who are in the bondage of sin, such as we once were, hateful and hating one another, enslaved to various lusts and passions, carrying out our own desires to our own eternal doom. Father, we are unworthy of the least of your mercies, and yet you have blessed us. Lord God, enable us with all that you have given to us, that we ourselves would be found faithful with what you've put into our hands. Oh, Father, we pray for our land. We pray for our leaders. Oh, God, we ask that you would give them wisdom and discernment. We pray that you would give them courage. We pray, Lord God, that you will guide and direct their steps. We pray, Lord God, that you will grant them salvation. We pray that you will preserve their lives. But, Lord God, grant them eternal life through Jesus Christ. Thank you for the civil peace that we enjoy. Thank you, Lord God, for the national prosperity that we have. Oh, Father, may it not be our God. May it not be our trust. May you be our only trust. May you be our only confidence. May you be that alone which we covet and desire. Oh, Father, we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, we want to look at Romans chapter 6 this morning, and I'm going to move now to verses 15 through 23. 15 through 23, the second part of this chapter. Let me read them, and then we'll consider them. What then? Paul asks the question in verse 15, shall we sin because we are not under law but under grace? May it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin resulting in death or of obedience resulting in righteousness? But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. I am speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from those things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Jesus Christ our Lord. As I came to this section, and again, my mind is not necessarily, it goes in all kinds of strange ways, but what I thought about as I read this section was William Wallace, a la Mel Gibson, lying there on the gallows in England, and his last cry as they disemboweled him. as many of you remember. Freedom! We go, yes, freedom. That's what we're all about, isn't it? That's what I want. I want to be free. And freedom indeed is what is exalted, really, in our culture and by all men. Free. And then we ought probably ask, as he cries out and is disemboweled, well, what does that mean? What is freedom? What does it mean to be really free? Well, Paul is going to tell us what real freedom is. Is freedom the freedom to do what I want to do? Well, that's kind of a yes and no answer. Yes, no, it's not a freedom to do what you want to do if it isn't what God wants to do. Because real freedom is doing what God wants. It's being free for the first time in our lives to do what God wants and to do it freely, gladly, cheerfully. That's what true freedom is. To live a life that is devoted to sin or to self apart from God, doing it whenever and whatever I want to do apart from God, is not true freedom. We're going to see exactly that freedom, the very character of that, as we look at these verses in 15 through 23. He opens up, this is a chapter in which he deals with the believer's relationship to sin in light of God's reigning, ruling grace. He has established that even though sin had its reign, grace has a greater reign, a greater rule. And as a result of that very assertion, now he comes and in a certain sense, he anticipates objections to that idea that grace reigns over sin. The first objection he raised and answered in the very beginning of chapter 6, verse 1. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may increase? If where sin abounded, grace abounded even more, are you telling us, Paul, that therefore, if we want to see more grace, let us sin more, that God may be gracious more? And he says, forbid the thought. And he forbids it on this ground. How can you live in sin? How can you continue in sin in light of the reality that you've died to sin? You've got to realize that there's a spiritual reality that's happened, and that is that the tyranny of sin has been broken in your life. You've died to its reign, its tyranny, its dominion, and to its power to subdue you. But now he asks the question again in verse 15. What then? Shall we sin? Again, in light of grace, why does this question raised? It's because of what he said in verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you. That's a promise to God's people. This is to believers. Sin shall no longer ever master and dominate a believer. And the ground of that is the reality he declares at the second part of verse 14. For you are not under the reign and realm of law, which I said is Mosaic law. You are not under the Mosaic system. Because if you are under law, you are still under sin. Why? Because law is powerless against sin. So law can reveal sin, law can condemn sin, but law cannot control sin. In fact, law itself is controlled, conscripted, captivated by sin. Law has no power. The only thing that has power, the only thing that trumps sin, is grace. And when we say that, all we're really saying is this: the only thing that trumps sin is God's power and goodness toward us. That is what trumps. But he's established this again, and in a certain sense, especially those Jewish readers hearing that they're not under law begin to think all kinds of things. If we're under grace and not law anymore, what does that mean? Does that mean I can just live any way I want to? Does it mean that sin doesn't matter anymore? Does it mean that God is not concerned about moral norms and standards, that they've all been thrown away, and that this is really a free-willing life, and it doesn't make any difference anymore? Is that what you're saying? Shall we sin because we're not under law, but under grace? Doesn't this all lead to moral anarchy? Doesn't this naturally lead to sin? What is this teaching again that you're continuing to bring about grace? Well, now he approaches it again, and he answers it again for the second time. And for the second time, there is an emphatic negation. Shall we continue to sin? No way. And now he sets forth why in this case. Just like he did in the very beginning of chapter 6, when he says, listen, there is no way you can do this. Let me inform you of something. He's going to inform us of something again, some realities that make a life of sin utterly inconsistent for a believer. A life of sin is utterly inconsistent for a believer. And it was inconsistent for a believer in the first part of chapter 6 because of the fact that united to Christ, we are united to his death to sin, and therefore we have died to its reign and realm. Now he's going to use a different picture here. He's going to use the analogy, which in some sense in verse 19 he apologizes for. He's going to use the analogy of slavery. And of course, 70% of the Romans were in slavery. It was a well-known institution. And so this is nothing strange to them, but he's going to use an analogy, which it appears from what he says in verse 19, is something that he wants to use to give them a further instruction of the character and nature of what grace has done in their life. Another reality. This is another reality check. This is another reality that he brings to their minds to establish the inconsistency of us living in sin. This is going to be a simple one. I just call it this. I'm going to look at verses 16 through 18. Verse 16 is the principle. Verses 17 and 18 is the power. Verse 16 is the principle. Verse 17 and 18 is the power. And it's kind of easy. I mean, if you want to get an idea of the outline from the very text itself, the very first part is this. Don't you know? And then the second part of the outline is this. Thanks be to God. Don't you know? In other words, sin is inconsistent with one who is under grace. Don't you know? And then, thanks be to God. Thanks be to what? Grace. That's where he's going here. The imperatives, the command will issue in verse 19, and the wonderful motivations and incentives are given in 20 through 23. But right now, he establishes a principle, and he makes application of it to those believers there at Rome. The principle, it begins this way. And in other words, he informs them of something. Don't you know? We hear this, what he says, this is axiomatic. Don't you know, here's the first thing, there's three don't you knows. Don't you know that what or who you serve reveals whose slave you are? What you are devoted to, what you are giving yourself to, what you are dancing to, driven to, delighting in, going after, yielding yourself, submitting to, reveals whose slave you really are. Don't you know that? And he sets it out as a principle, doesn't he? Don't you know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves of the one whom you obey? What you constantly submit to, what you constantly yield or give obedience to, simply is your master. That's what you're slaves to. I like the way J.B. Phillips renders it in his paraphrase. He says it this way: you belong to the power you choose to obey. That reveals who your master is. Your service, your obedience, what you bend and bow to reveals who you are a slave to. That's very simple, isn't it? I mean, that's the principle then, even just with the little assertion of that principle, ought to draw us up to think through the implications here of suggesting or even supporting the idea, well, why don't we continue to give ourselves to sin? Paul says, don't you know? Giving up yourself to sin reveals who is still your master. Reveals that you are still under sin's mastery. To live a life given over consistently, devotedly, freely and willingly over to sin is a life that reveals that you're not under grace, but that you are still under sin. Heaven forbid, may it never be such a suggestion. You are suggesting indeed, what really is inconsistent with being under grace. This is what we find Jesus telling the religious teachers, the scribes in John chapter 8. If you know the truth that I am bringing, Jesus says, the truth shall set you free. We've never been slaves to anybody. How can you say that we'll be free? What does Jesus say? He takes this very principle that Paul himself declares. Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is a slave of sin. Whatever you're devoted to, whatever you're committed to, whatever you're dancing to, whatever you're driven to, is your master. That's where he goes here. Don't you know that what you freely, presently are yielding yourself to is what you are enslaved to? I don't feel it. I don't feel some whip on my back. I don't feel some chain around my arm because sin exercises what I would call a perfect tyranny. That is an unfelt tyranny. We sin or did sin willingly, freely. It's not forced. It's not under compulsion. Indeed, we just carry out the free flow of what comes to us. And we are free, free indeed. But what are we doing all the time? We're serving sin. We're serving our lusts in our freedom, and in our freedom, it merely manifests our own sinfulness. In Titus 3:3, he speaks of what we used to be. You know, we were hateful and hating one another. We were ignorant, disobedient. But it says, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures. We were free to engage in whatever pleasure we wanted to, and off we went. Whether it was open and gross, or whether it was more sophisticated and respectable, but we were serving them, we were enslaved to them. And it was not a slavery in which we felt no pressure and found no temporal benefit. We did not feel, as it were, the sting of it, unless maybe the next morning from the hangover or from the addiction. No, it was one of those free, unforced, it was not against will or desire we freely engaged in. 2 Peter 2:19, as Peter speaks of the false teachers, he says they are slaves of corruption. And then he says this, for by what a man gives himself over to this he is enslaved. It's the same principle. Slavery, in other words, in a certain sense, we might say all men are slaves. They are devoted. They are willing servants of something. Their life is determined that way. That's what he's assuming here. Don't you know that? In fact, he's going to give us a second, don't you know? Out of the implication, that the implication in a sense that men are slaves, all men are slaves. Notice, he boils it down here. Listen, don't you know that there are really only two masters in the world? Either God or sin. Now, he uses it a different way here. Notice, either of sin, either you're a slave of sin resulting in death, or a slave of obedience resulting in righteousness. All men are practical slaves to some master, and he boils it down to simply two masters, either sin or obedience, in which he will use, in other words, he will, through this section here, he will speak of being slaves of righteousness and of God. And so this whole idea is that obedience which is unto God, okay? But so those are the two slaveries. Our modern psychologicalized, that's not even a word, our therapeutic culture. What is the word that we use nowadays for enslavement to sin? Addiction. Addiction. Sometimes the men at the mission will say, I have an addiction. I'll say, you've got a lot of addictions. Because a sinner is addicted to sin. All men come out of the womb addicted. Bound, enslaved to sin. It's not therapeutic, it's spiritual. That is the reality that applies to men. All men are addicted. And all men are helpless in that addiction to do anything to break it. That is what Romans 6 is all about. If men could break addiction, if men could break slavery to sin, then it would not be necessary for the Son of God to come out of heaven to take up our sin and to carry it to Calvary's cross and into the grave. It was necessary that the Son of God deal with man's addiction, bondage to sin. This is the myth of personal freedom. No, men free to sin are addicted to sin. And that addiction is manifested, I said, in all kinds of ways. It can be manifested in addiction to gross sins or addiction to respectable cultural sins. But it's all addiction. Call it what it is. That's what really it is. It's enslavement to sin. That's the reality. Addicted to self-will, addicted to lust and fleshly desires, to corruption, to ambition, to wealth, to pleasure, sin exerts such a perfect tyranny that none think themselves so free as those who freely sin. John Gill, the old Baptist, said that men enslaved to sin are perfect drudges, perfect servants, giving themselves over freely and gladly to their sin. Man wishes to break all bonds. Remember that Psalm 2, you know, all the nations and the kings gather together against the Lord and His anointed. Let us break their bonds apart. Let us be truly free of all of the restraints of some kind of traditional religion or some kind of revealed truth. Let us be free and breaking apart. They don't even realize that it's just the expression of their own slavery to sin. There is no real personal freedom in sin. He's still held. They may be like little velvet chains, but they are the tightest and strongest chains that can hold a man. That's the first one. The second one is a glorious bondage. Slaves of obedience. He uses a more specific word here. He'll use the word righteousness or of God, but he uses obedience here. He says, I will tell you how you know that you are under grace. You are a slave, a servant of obedience. Grace and obedience are not antithetical. They're not opposed. They're complementary. It is grace that produces obedience. It is grace, indeed, that teaches obedience, teaching us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, instructing us unto godliness. Obedience to his revealed will, life under grace, is not self-directed. It's not autonomous. It's not lawless. It's marked by a concrete submission to the revealed will of the living God. That is what it means to be under grace. Amen. There's no other option. You're either a slave of sin or you're a slave of obedience. And now, don't you know that? Don't you know that what you serve reveals whose slave you are? Don't you know that there are only two masteries in this world that really matter? And don't you know, finally, what is the result of either of those masteries? Don't you know that slavery to sin results in death? That shouldn't surprise us. Don't you know what you give yourself so freely to, what you think you are so free to do under the bondage of sin, is it's going to have, even as he will say at the very end, it's going to give you your wages. You're going to get your reward and payday from your freedom to sin, and it's going to be the wages of eternal death. Away from the favorable presence of God and under his destroying wrath forever and ever and ever and ever. It has an awful outcome. Enjoy, as it were, your slavery. Express your freedom. But there's coming a day when you will be disemboweled by the living God forever and ever in hell, and what Wallace suffered will be nothing. All of the pleasures indeed of your freedom you would gladly throw away for one moment of the slavery that a believer enjoys under God. No, this leads to death. It's not just those whose lives are committed to sin, those who are servants to sin. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? God forbid! Not only because of what it reveals about who you belong to, but because of where it ends. How in the world can that be an option? How in the world can you propose and think that under grace you will give yourself to that which ends in the absence of all grace whatsoever? Because hell is absent of grace. There's no grace in hell. There is no relief in hell. There's no favor in hell. And that is where it goes, to eternal death. Oh, sometimes sin has its awful effects presently. We see it. We understand it. We see the fallout of sin. And we see men themselves groaning and sobbing and weeping over the consequences, the temporal consequences over their own sins. But the fact still remains, though they hate the consequences, they love the sin more than forsaking it. They're bound. They're bound. They can't free themselves. And that weeping of and sobbing of the temporal struggles of their freedom are going to be exchanged for the weeping and gnashing of teeth forever. I mean, this is where Paul is going here, you see. Now, the first reality is ignored, isn't it? Ask a man out of Christ, are you free? And every man will assert it proudly. And then says, do you realize where that freedom is taking you? They ignore and deny both realities. They ignore and deny the reality of their slavery, and they ignore and rely and ignore the reality of their spiritual death. That's what he says here. This is what he's setting forth. But listen, slavery to obedience, slavery to the will of God, he says, results in righteousness. Now, I would have expected him, as he said that slavery to sin leads to death, that he might say slavery to obedience leads to life. But most likely, probably the righteousness that he's referring to there is that declaration, that last day declaration, that vindication of the soul that said, welcome, favor, vindicated. You are not guilty at all. Come into my blessed presence. Acquitted. There's no two ways about it here, see, dear people. Men are either devoted to, dancing to, driven by, desiring after either sin or obedience. Now that obviously, doesn't it? It obviously requires the question, what about you? Don't you know? As far as Paul is concerned, this is axiomatic. You can't go around this truth. If you continue to live devoted to sin, yielding and submitting yourself to sin, you're not under grace. You're not under grace. You're under wrath. You're under wrath. You can't play the game. But now notice, that would be, I mean, if you read that, I mean, it can be unsettling, can't it? Notice though what he does. Notice what he says. And this is what I love about Paul. He sets forth these sober truths. He sets forth the utter inconsistency of making such an argument that grace can be enlisted, that the reign of grace is a reign that indeed indulges sin. No, grace subdues sin. Grace rescues me from sin. Now notice what he does now. Verse 17 and 18. Let me tell you the truth about you. That's what he says to them. And look how he starts. But thanks be to God. Oh, and the air is cleared now. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed, you were literally made slaves. Having been freed, you were made slaves to righteousness. The God who liberates you is the God who enslaves you. The God who liberates you from a freedom that would lead to your eternal damnation is the God that enslaves you to a righteousness that will end in eternal life. It is all of God. Thanks be to God. You understand again what he's declaring? When he comes to saying, who made me a slave of righteousness? Who delivered me from the bondage of my sin and the freedom that was defiling, corrupting, disabling? Who did that? God did that. He doesn't say, thanks be to you, Romans. Thanks be to your spiritual counselors. No, thanks be to God. This is a reality. This is something that God has accomplished. The issue is, how do I become a slave of righteousness? You become a slave of righteousness by the grace of God that gives you the faith in Jesus Christ to come to the truth and obey the truth which he himself delivers you to. Amen. Now notice, this is just thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. Here it is. This is the power play of grace. Thanks be to God for the liberation from sin. Verse 18. For you were slaves of sin. But not anymore. You were. You were. Notice. You were. And then he says, He just restates it again, restates it in verse 18. Having been freed from sin. You know what that means? That's expressed in what we call the passive voice. You know what the passive voice means? It means something was done to you and for you. You were slaves. You have been freed. You didn't free yourself. God freed you. There's passives in this text. Divine passives of the work of God that brought you out of the realm from which you could not extricate yourself. It was God in his grace, God in his mercy, God through his truth, God by his Spirit that delivered you from the realm of sin. Amen. Nothing on earth could break it. Nothing on earth was stronger than sin that bound and ruled us. And notice, thanks be to God for the great conversion, for the new obedience. Thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, notice, thanks be to God what? you became obedient. Don't I get any credit for this? Yes, we are to be obedient. In fact, that obedience speaks of the obedience of faith. It speaks of that initial commitment and submission to Jesus Christ, that willingness to obey the very first call of the gospel, the very first command is to believe in Jesus Christ. It is to exercise a faithful obedience that then begins to mark a life of obedience. But thanks be to God, you obeyed. Don't I get a pat on the back? Am I supposed to believe? You better. You must. But you need God to do so. Thanks be to God. He gets the glory. He gets the credit. And notice the nature of this obedience that God gives to a believer. It is an obedience from the heart. It's inward. It's not just some outward conformity. It is something indeed from the inward man. This is something that is spiritual. This is a great and wonderful work. This is an inward work. Their heart was in it. They were devoted to it. This was not something that kind of constrained upon them, that they were brought kicking and screaming, as it were, to the throne of grace, and the truth was brought to them. But indeed, God gave them willing hearts. Hearts for what? Obedience, he calls very interestingly, to the form of teaching. What's the form of the teaching? It's the pattern. It's the pattern of teaching. It's probably, it was not the things that Paul taught, because Paul had not yet been there. But it was the things others had taught that were similar to Paul. It was the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ. The teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ through the apostles. The precepts and applications of the teachings of Christ to all of the scriptures that were brought to bear upon men's hearts and souls. It was that teaching concerning the gospel. It was that teaching concerning the new way of life through Jesus Christ. That well-defined body of Christian truth consisting of doctrinal precepts and ethical commands. It's that. You became obedient not to something abstract, but to a pattern and form of teaching that had an object. It was the truth. What is called by Paul to Timothy, the standard of sound words. What he says in Titus, sound doctrine, the things concerning Christ. You became obedient inwardly from the heart to the truth of the gospel and the calls of the gospel, the precepts of the gospel, the ethical principles and precepts of the gospel. This is what marked you. Now, notice the interesting language here. And that the New American Standard kind of, and in fact so does the ESV. In fact, most of the versions kind of doesn't give us the good idea about this. It says here that it says, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching. And then my Bible says, to which you were committed. Isn't that what obedience is? To which I was committed. The word literally is this. You became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were handed over, to which you were delivered. It's another passive. In other words, listen, this is different. You say, well, wait a second. Isn't the truth delivered to us? Yes. In fact, the traditions and everything of Paul will often speak of the traditions being handed over. We read indeed also of what? Of Judas delivering over Jesus to the Pharisees. But here, what Paul is saying is not that the truth was delivered to you, but you were delivered to the truth. It's absolutely unique in the scriptures. He is looking at something. He's again, it's that passive. You were delivered to the truth. You were brought to the truth. You became obedient from the heart. And you began to walk in a manner pleasing to God. What does that sound like? It sounds like to me, Jeremiah 31:33. It sounds to me like Ezekiel 36. It sounds to me like the promise of the new covenant that I will give you a new heart. I will plant a new spirit within you. You will walk in my ways. That reality, it is the work of God. Men were delivered to the truth. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God that He brought me there. Thanks be to God that He opened my heart and my understanding. Thanks be to God for the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God for the faith that He grants by His grace. Thanks be to God for the converting mercies. Thanks be to God for the continuing mercies. Thanks be to God that the truth being brought to me, my own heart being united to that obedience, indeed that I was extricated out of that realm of slavery to sin. But notice, thanks be to God. Thanks be to God, having been freed from sin, you became enslaved to righteousness. Do you understand? This doesn't say become slaves. It doesn't say submit to righteousness. There's no commands here. This is the indicative. This is the action of God. Thanks be to God. You aren't slaves of sin. You aren't devoted to sin anymore. You don't dance to its tune. You don't like it. You aren't driven to it. Yea, you disdain and you hate what you once loved. Who is responsible for that? God in His mercy and grace. Now what you love is righteousness. Now what you love is obedience. Now what you love is the service and devotion to God Himself. You've been locked into a new slavery. That is a glorious thing. That is a glorious thing. Do you understand? That is a sense. It's status. I am a slave of right. I've been shackled by divine grace. I've been gripped by divine grace that now my devotions, my drive, my delight, and everything that I will do is now under the rule and realm of restraining, enslaving grace. I'm enslaved by grace, no longer sin. That's what He's declaring here. He's not telling me, He will tell me in verse 19 how to do that. But right now He's just setting out that reality. Do you understand? This is not something that you have done to yourself. This is something that God does. Listen, believe upon the Son. Indeed, when He calls you to believe and trust. Listen to Him. Obey Him. Trust and rely upon His grace that He is faithful who has called you and that He will receive you. Come to Him. Come out of that sin, but come to Christ. And then realize all the glory is God's. And that you become a slave of righteousness, liberated from what could give you no life, liberated what would hinder every expression of that which is pleasing to God, and now you're enslaved to that it will bring about increasing conformity to Christ and the pleasing of God. That's thanks be to God. I mean, the grace of the gospel is not a license to sin. It is an empowered liberty to obey and serve God. We're all slaves. We are all slaves. Thanks be to God that we are no longer slaves to sin, but to righteousness. Grace is mighty here. Do you understand what He's saying here? It's not just simply kind of like, see, this whole idea of being handed over, the truth being, we being handed over to the truth, is the whole idea, indeed, of the slave being transferred from this realm of death into this realm of life, into this realm in which he himself was captive, into this realm in which grace is active, and he himself is going to be ultimately more and more conformed to God and ultimately glorified. It all plays in, do you see, to the whole theme of Romans 5-8, that we who have been justified will be glorified. And what accounts for that is the grace of the living God. I was thinking of the old movie, and I've used the illustration before, Remember the Titans. And it's when they're getting on the bus to go to the summer workout camp, and Coach Boone says to Gary Bertiers, "Who's your daddy? Who's your daddy, Gary? Get on that bus." You know, and the whole issue is, who is your daddy? Who are you serving? Because don't you know that who you are serving reveals the reality of where you are, whether you are still under sin or whether you are under grace? Don't you know there's no getting around it? And don't you know that it is God by His grace who rescues you from that awful tyranny and bondage of sin that leads to death? Believe. Receive the truth. The truth is being delivered to you. May God Himself deliver you to the truth. God, deliver me. Pray it. God, deliver me to the truth, that I might be obedient from the heart, not as one who is locked in the death grip of sin, but one who is in the life grip of grace through Christ. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, let it be in our own minds that when we even hear and read of the suggestion that we should continue in sin, God, if it does not come from the pages of Scripture and from the pen of the apostle, Lord, it might come even from that remaining rot and corruption. It may come as indeed from sin itself, which still seeks to assert itself in our own life. Go on in sin in grace. Oh God, may it be that these very words themselves would be riveted to our own hearts. Don't you know? Don't you know that who you serve is who you are a slave to? Don't you know that it's either sin or God? Don't you know that one leads to death and the other to righteousness? Oh, God, may it be. May it be that every hearer here by faith in Christ might know that glorious liberty of the sons of God, the best slavery that a soul can enjoy, the slavery in which my own wills and desire and affections in all of my being are captivated, taken up, engripped by the grace of God. Oh, Father, we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.